Well, good morning, church. As you probably saw in the overhead, we're starting a new sermon series in Galatians. So if you choose to, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. It's the Gospels and then Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. So we'll be looking at Galatians 1, 1 through 5 this morning, and just getting an introduction, getting our feet wet to this amazing epistle from Paul. And we'll be looking at the what I call the quintessence of the gospel. God's word says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this amazing little book. I thank you for these verses that I read this morning. I pray you would help us, Lord, to understand them so that we may better understand you and know you personally and live for you this week. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you, maybe call one of you up here to the microphone and ask you, what is the gospel? Could you give me a good answer? And I mean the bare bones, fundamental, essential gospel. So not often when we talk about Christ, we talk about church traditions and teachings and sayings of Paul and sayings of Jesus or different verses we like. That's all good. That's all well. But I mean the bare bones gospel. All the other teaching, that's kind of the outpouring or the effects of the gospel. But I'm talking about the content of the gospel. Well, that's essentially what Paul is getting at in the book of Galatians. In fact, in the book of Galatians, I would argue that Paul is dealing with what I'll call the quintessence of the gospel. Now, I know we don't use that word every day. Many of you probably don't know what it means. And in fact, if you look it up in the dictionary, it has several different entries. And I'm using that word partly because I just like it. It sounds cool. It just kind of flows out of my mouth. I'm a word nerd, so I like that word, quintessence. But also, it has a very profound meaning. And the meaning, the sense of the word that I'm referring to, according to Merriam-Webster's, is the aspect of something regarded as the intrinsic and central constituent of its character. I mean, don't you just hate when you look up a word and you get a definition and you got to like look up the words in the definition? Well, what that means, since Merriam-Webster's didn't really clarify too much, it means the very heart, the very soul, the vital and indispensable core of something. And so if you're talking about the quintessence of an idea or teaching or maybe your profession, whatever it is, you're talking about the most essential component, the most basic, non-negotiable element of that idea. That's the quintessence of that idea. And in the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with the quintessence of the gospel. Now, obviously, he doesn't use that word. I'm just having fun with it. And in fact, Paul doesn't even really give a very clear, concise definition of the gospel, the content of the gospel. He definitely explains the gospel. Now, he gives a definition of the gospel, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, right in verse 1, Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. And then in verse 2, he first states the purpose of the gospel. He says, by this gospel you are saved. And then finally he gives the definition, the basic bare bones quintessence-like definition in verse 3. He says that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Three things. That's it. and the purpose is for your salvation. It almost seems too simple. It's almost so simple, it's like an affront to our intelligence. Like, that's it? That's what saves me? I mean, I can hear a critic saying, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and he was raised from the dead. That's it. There's got to be more to it than that, right? I mean, I've got to do stuff, right? It can't be that simple. It's got to be more complicated, like other religions are much more complicated. There must be more I've got to do. And that's the exact kind of thinking that spurred Paul on to write the letter of Galatians to these churches of Galatia. And so Paul preached the simple gospel, the message that a person was justified, and we're going to unpack that more, but basically righteousified or declared righteous, accounted as righteous, considered righteous by God, by faith in the crucified, risen Lord. That's it. Period. But that simple gospel message kind of caused different reactions to different groups of people. One group of people heard Paul's message of free grace, and they really liked it. I mean, who wouldn't? God loves me, he's gracious, he forgives me. And so these people taught that they should go on sinning more and more so that more grace would come in and abound. So more sin equals more grace. Therefore, these people, some of them in the Corinthian church, if you read the book, some of the men were sleeping with prostitutes so that more grace would abound. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous to you, but that was actually a reaction to the gospel. And it's not unheard of today. There are some people who claim Jesus as Savior, but he's not Lord. You know, he can save me, but I don't need to change at all. He doesn't need to be my Lord. That's a big error, obviously. But I want you to keep in your minds that's not the issue Paul is dealing with in Galatians. Very important issue. He deals with that in Romans 6, in chapter 7, and in 1 Corinthians, and a few other places, but not here. So we got to take that idea, as important as it is, and just set it to the side. That's one reaction. Another reaction to Paul's message of grace was similar, but it was more the passive. Instead of actively sinning, it was more passive. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Savior, but they didn't really live out the apostles' teaching or Jesus' teaching. It was more what I would call mental assent. Their faith was not an active living trust, it was mental assent. And so that's why James wrote his epistle. So we could say that the recipients of James's letter, some of them were tempted just to kind of do the church life. They believed they had a religious duty, but James argues that this faith claim without faithfulness is nothing. And some people actually think James is contradicting Paul. But I would say that James is arguing that a person's faith claim is justified or validated by their faithfulness, by a living, active faithfulness to Christ. So a person's faithfulness proves their faith, but it's not the same thing. It's two sides of one coin. But we got to realize it's not what Paul is dealing with in this book. That is a certain reaction to the gospel, but it's not what Paul is dealing with in Galatians. So we got to try not to get that confused over the next couple weeks. However, there's another group in the first century, group of believers, Gentile believers specifically, who were convinced by some Jewish teachers, Jewish Christian, we'll call them, teachers, that faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, wasn't enough. That was like, yeah, that was the start, but they needed to convert to Judaism to become true children of God or to be saved. They needed obedience to the law of Moses in order to be a true believer. And so we could sum this up and say, faith isn't enough to save a person, it's faith plus extras. And in their case, it was faith plus Moses. Faith in Christ, Christ plus Moses. Now, maybe I hope you're wondering, like, how is that relevant, right? Like, I doubt any of you woke up this morning agonizing over whether you should get circumcised or not, or re-circumcised, or whether you should pass on the bacon, you know, and keep kosher. And most Gentile Christians aren't today. They're not wrestling with that. That's not an issue. There are some, I've actually been confronted by some in Israel, who were trying to convince me that I needed to keep kosher and follow Jewish traditions in order to be a true Christian. I was shocked, but it's out there. But what I want us to know as we go on through these weeks, months, that the spirit or the principle of this teaching is everywhere. And we can't deal with it all today. I'm going to unpack it as time goes on. But the idea that you've got to do the extras, and that those extras actually become a part of the gospel, that teaching is very, very widespread. Sometimes it's very clearly taught, other times it's just kind of caught. And so we got to untangle that and deal with that as we go on. It's not always explicitly stated, and that's actually what makes it so subtle and even dangerous. It's often implied. And whole congregations can kind of follow that peer pressure by persuasive preachers or tradition or whatever it may be. And the reality is a lot of that teaching just sort of eclipses the gospel. It doesn't happen overnight. It starts to cause an eclipse and people drift from the true, simple gospel of Christ. And so to sum up, Paul's concern for the Galatians here and for all Christians was that they get the gospel right. They get the gospel light so they could live in the true freedom of Christ, because the truth is that trusting in another gospel, we'll see, is really no gospel at all. And there are competing so-called gospels out there. Paul makes it very clear. And so today, as we start this series, we're just going to look at three simple points that Paul, I believe, brings out in these few passages. First, we got to deal with the messenger, Paul. And then we're going to look at the recipients, so the messenger, the recipients of the letter, and the message. So those three key topics in these five verses. So first, let's dig into the messenger. It says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. So in ancient letter writing, maybe you've noticed, at least in the New Testament, the author would put his name first, right? He didn't sign all the way at the bottom from Paul, although sometimes they did. Paul actually did that in a few places, but he didn't put from Paul, but he alluded to himself. But in any case, it's like an envelope that says your name. So when you get the letter, you know who it's from immediately. And Paul frequently did this. Sometimes he would add another person's name, like in the letter to the Philippians, it says Paul and Timothy. So they wrote it together. His letter to the Thessalonians says Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So three of them working together. And here in verse 2, he says, all the brothers with me, kind of generically. We don't know who these brothers are, but Paul is kind of incorporating them in the authority of this letter and in agreement with his letter. Now, often also, when a person would write, they would like to include a title or rank, like Pastor Bob or Pastor Adam. And so Paul does this too in almost all of his letters. He usually includes the term apostle, but in two of his letters he doesn't include any title at all. And then in two other letters, one he puts servant, Paul a servant, and one he puts Paul a prisoner. So usually though he puts Paul an apostle. So we need to understand the term apostle. The term apostle literally in the Greek just means someone who is sent. Just generically, a person who is sent. So if you have an ambassador, he is sent from a governor. If you have some kind of missionary, he's a sent person. He's an apostle. Anyone who is sent by anyone else who is in higher authority is an apostle in the most generic sense. And that's used throughout the New Testament, actually. It's not always translated apostle, though, to distinguish between the general sense of apostle, and then we could say the apostle with a capital A sense. And there is that distinction in the New Testament. So there's kind of this idea of the 12 original apostles as capital A apostles, and then Paul as an apostle, capital A apostle, but of, he says, an untimely birth in one place. And so Jesus, as we know, chose the 12 apostles or disciples. Judas was replaced. And then Jesus uniquely chose Paul as number 13. And so those we could say are the capital A apostles, even though capital A obviously isn't used in your New Testament. The idea is pretty much there. Now, Paul highlights the manner in which he was chosen and sent. He says, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And so in Paul's letters, frequently when he writes apostle, in most of his letters, he puts by the will of God, which is shows his authority, but also it's kind of vague. Like, in what sense, by the will of God? But here, he does something very unique. Only here in Galatians does he do this. He emphasizes the fact that his apostleship was not from men or a man. And actually, in the Greek, I was looking, it's very abrupt the way he writes it. He puts, Paul, apostle, not. So he's highlighting the word, no. I'm not from, my apostleship did not derive from a man or a church council. Some church didn't send me out as a missionary. They didn't commission me and give me my authority. No, my authority comes directly from, not to be crass, the horse's mouth. From Jesus Christ himself. It didn't come through an intermediary person. It was from Jesus, the resurrected Christ himself, on the road to Damascus. No one else can claim that. No other apostle can claim such a unique calling. Now, you obviously remember the story about Paul's calling. We just saw it in the children's lesson. And that's from Acts 9. Saul was his Hebrew name, was on the road to Damascus in order to capture Christians there. And then suddenly a light from heaven came down on him, and he heard the voice. The people with him didn't hear the voice, but they saw the light and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul, he didn't know who that was. He says, Lord, who are you, Lord? And the term Lord is just like master. So he's probably inquisitively asking, who are you? And the voice responds, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, I could imagine Paul was wondering, maybe not, like, how am I persecuting you? I'm persecuting these people. In persecuting the church, you're persecuting Christ himself. And so Christ himself gives Paul the order to go to Damascus and just wait. And then the Lord gives a man named Ananias a vision, tells Ananias to go to a certain house, and there you'll find Paul, and you're going to pray for him, and he'll get his sight and all that. And Ananias, he's a little hesitant, as some people are when they get, you know, a vision from the Lord. And he says, to paraphrase Ananias, he's like, do you know who this guy is, Lord? He's that bad dude who's killing us, who's coming after us. And the Lord very simply responds, go, I'm in charge here, I'm the Lord. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. And then the story goes on. Well, we're going to pick up from time to time in the book of Acts. We need to in order to understand Galatians really well. So Paul's emphasizing his apostleship is unique. It didn't come from Ananias. No, he wasn't the man. It didn't come from the 12 apostles. It didn't come from the mother church in Jerusalem. No, it was unique. It was straight from Jesus Christ, the risen Christ himself. So maybe we should ask, as we're getting into the book of Galatians, why does Paul need to so authoritatively emphasize that? Right in the beginning of the book, I can hear the tone. Like, it's not the tone of Galatians, even in the beginning, Paul, apostle, not. It's a little harsh. Well, we'll see over the weeks as we go on that Paul's apostleship is being called into question. It was in the Corinthian church, it was here too. And I can imagine it was the false teachers, these Jewish Christian teachers, who were trying to bewitch, as some translations say, the Galatians. And so I can imagine they're saying, like, Paul, that guy, he's not a real apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He's not like them. He's different. And so it's so human to do this, right? If you want to deny the truth of someone's message, what do you do? What do we do in politics and the media and all over the TV? You try to slander their character. You try to erode their authority. If they don't have authority, if you can dig up some dirt from 10 or 20 or 30 years ago, oh, you don't have to listen to the truth of their message anymore for some reason. We do that all the time, and so that's more than likely what they were doing. They were trying to deny Paul's credibility and authority because they're trying to deny his apostleship as being unique. So Paul asserts that authority as an apostle. It was unique. It was directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him. So Paul's the messenger, and that's some of what he's emphasizing here right at the get-go in verse 1. Now let's look at the recipients. Verse 2 says, to the churches of Galatia. Now that's pretty straightforward, right? Okay, to the churches of Galatia. However, who exactly these churches were, and more importantly actually, who were these false teachers, is something that we need to work through a little bit. And there's some debate, but it doesn't complicate the issue too much. However, it is slightly complicated. Regarding who the churches were, there's two main theories out there. It's not really highly relevant to understanding the message, but I'll kind of breeze through it anyways. There's one theory that these were the churches of what's called Northern Galatia. There are two main areas of Galatia: Southern Galatia, Northern Galatia. The Northern Galatia is the true Galatia. People who lived there were true Galatians, ethnically. These people, in our English language, we would call Gauls, the Gauls. So they're a Celtic tribe of people. Originally, they were from Central Europe, and then they spread northward to like Ireland. They spread southward into what is known as modern-day Turkey or Galatia, Asia Minor. Now, there's no evidence, though, that Paul established churches here. It says in Acts 16:6, Luke says that Paul went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, but that's all that we have. And this was after Acts 15, which is important. We're going to learn more as time goes on, what's called the Jerusalem Council. So anyways, there's some students of the Bible who think Paul was, at one point, probably in Acts 16, planting churches among the northern Celtic peoples of Galatia. But we don't have any evidence in the New Testament, in Acts, that Paul actually established churches up there. And so the competing view, which is it's the most dominant view and makes sense to me, is that these churches that Paul is writing here in the book of Galatians are the churches that Paul established himself on his first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And in Acts 13 and 14, the region's not called Galatia, that's the debate, but it is in what is known as Southern Galatia. He plants churches in Pamphylia, Antioch, Poseidon, Iconium, and Derbe, and those are all in what's known by the Roman Empire as provincial Galatia. So these people weren't Gauls, they weren't Celtic people, they were Romans, but nevertheless it was under the administration of Galatia according to the Roman Empire. And then Paul even visited these churches on his second and third missionary trips, at least some of the churches. So it seems highly probable that Paul is writing these churches that he himself planted. He labored over these churches, bringing them to the Lord and teaching them and moving on to the next place. So it's helpful to know that, because Paul has an intimate relationship with these churches. He's been there. He's worked with them. And we can read about those stories in Acts 13 and 14. Now, whether we really get that all worked out, it's not that important. It is helpful to understand the backstory, but what's really helpful is to try to get at the understanding of who these false teachers are. And in Galatians alone, Paul makes many references to them. In Galatians 1:7, Paul says that these people are throwing the Galatians into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then in 2:4, he speaks of false brothers, not necessarily referring to these teachers, but it was a similar situation. And then in 2:12, he mentions the circumcision group. So we know they're Jewish people. And they cause peer pressure for Peter and Barnabas at Antioch, and so it's believed they're the same group of people. And then in 4:17, he mentions those people, referring to the false teachers, who are zealous to win you over, but for no good. And then he says, what they want is to alienate you, the Galatians, from us, Paul and his fellow co-workers. And so there's some kind of motivation by these false teachers to divide these churches from Paul, their founder, their church planter. And then finally in 4:21, he says of the Galatians, tell me, you want to be under the law, you Galatians? And then he explains to them in chapter 5 that if they convert, if they get circumcised, that Christ will be no value to them. And so these teachers are trying to convert these Gentile Galatians who accepted Christ and Christ alone, and now they're trying to get them to follow Moses. They're trying to get them to convert. And Paul calls them finally in chapter 5, verse 12, agitators. They're in the church just stirring it up. So for some reason, it seems like these false teachers, these Jewish Christians who confessed Jesus as Messiah, they were following Paul's footsteps. It's like, you know, Paul leaves one town, they just pop up there all of a sudden. They try to undo everything he taught. And then Paul leaves the next town, he plants a church. All of a sudden, these Jewish teachers just pop up out of nowhere and try to undo everything he taught. They're agitizers. They're often called Judaizers. And that term Judaizer is not in most translations, English translations of the Bible, but I think it's a fitting name because in chapter 2, verse 14, the term is used in the Greek, and it basically means to live like a Jew. So these teachers, as we try to get a feel for them and what they're doing, they're essentially teaching you got to live like a Jew to be saved. They're probably the exact same people or from the same, you know, fold of Christianity mentioned in Acts 15. And in Acts 15, it says there are certain men who traveled from Judea, that's where Jerusalem is, all the way up north to Antioch, which is where there was a big Gentile church where the followers of Christ were first called Christians. And they taught this. It's a quote straight from Acts. It says, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So it's highly likely that these are the same group of people and their disciples. And we could just sum up their gospel was not Christ alone equals salvation. Their gospel was Christ plus Moses equals salvation. And what did Paul, the former rabbi, the Jew, say to this? He emphatically said, no, 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 no. It's Christ alone. Christ alone equals salvation. There is no plus Moses. And so Paul then has to write to the Galatians and even to us indirectly so we can get the gospel right. So those were the recipients. Paul was the messenger, the unique apostle. Now let's look at the message. So as I mentioned in my introduction, Paul doesn't really give a dictionary definition of the gospel. He doesn't state, you know, the quintessence of the gospel. But in verse 1, He essentially says it over these five verses if we just piece it together. In verse 1, he says, "It was God the Father who raised Christ from the dead." So there you have very clearly the resurrection. And you also have the death. You can't be resurrected unless you die first. And Jesus's, we can see from this text, Jesus's resurrection wasn't his own self-willing to be resurrected. It was actually the Father resurrecting him, proving or validating the sacrifice of Jesus, accepting the sacrifice through the approval of the resurrection. And then that sacrifice is mentioned clearly in verse 4. It says, "Christ who gave himself for our sins." So there, regarding the gospel, we have the doctrine of Christ's death. Jesus died, but it wasn't just any old death. It was a death for our sins. That's what we call an atoning death. He died for the forgiveness of our sins. And then that death has an effect. The effect of the gospel is in verse 4. It says, "It rescued us from the present evil age." That term rescue there, frequently it means save, but this is a different word. It literally means to take us out. Really interesting. Jesus' death, faith through his death, his sacrificial death for our sins, takes us out of the present evil age, brings us into his kingdom. And then it says this was all according to the will of the Father. So that's it right there in a nutshell. That is the quintessence of the gospel. Paul just summarizes it in the first four verses. But as I was thinking about it this week, I was trying to think about it from the perspective of the Judaizers, because we got to get to know them a bit. And I think if we just stop there, a lot of people can accept that. I mean, why wouldn't you? I think the Judaizers would have accepted that. I mean, Jesus died for my sins, was raised from the dead. It doesn't sound too bad, right? That's not offensive. But then we got to ask the question, here's where we can divide the Judaizers and other groups. We got to ask the question, what do I have to do now? Because Jesus dying, the gospel, the content of the gospel, that answers what Jesus did for us to save us. But now the question, well, let's put it in the words of the Philippian jailer. Do you remember him from the book of Acts? What must I do to be saved? Or even better, I want to use Paul's language, especially in the book of Galatians, also in the book of Romans, but in Galatians, speaking of salvation, Paul uses the word justified. What do I need to do to be justified? And so we got to understand that word. Justified, justification, just, all comes from the root word, which means righteous. So we could say righteousified, righteousification, righteous. It's the same root word, but we have two ways of translating it. And so these are all part of righteous language in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's some different range of meaning. In the New Testament, it's a little more narrow. And the root word just can have different range, justify, justification, a range of meanings. But the most well-attested sense of the verb to justify, and this is important, means to declare righteous. Or we could say consider righteous. Some would say account as righteous. So that implies someone is declaring you righteous. Someone is considering you righteous. It's what some people call legal language. It's like a verdict, right? If you're in a courtroom, Paul doesn't use the image of a courtroom, but the terminology is very close. If you're in a courtroom, the verdict, you're either in the right or in the wrong. There's really no middle ground unless they're just delaying the case and then they got to reassess it, right? You're either just in the right or unjust. And Paul makes it very clear in Galatians, especially Galatians 2:16, he says that we are only justified, declared righteous, accounted as righteous by faith in Christ, in the Christ of the Gospels, the Messiah who died for our sins and was raised by God the Father. And that's really it. That's period. That's the message. It's simple. Paul says it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're a man or a woman, you're an adult or a child, you're smart, you're stupid, you've got a background in Judaism or another religion or whatever. It doesn't matter. It's only faith in the resurrected Christ of the Gospels is the only way you can be declared righteous, justified before God. And so our righteousness that we need to be righteous. We need to be declared righteous before God. It's only established by Christ, by faith in Christ, the righteous one. Jesus as the object of our faith. The object of our faith is really important, right? Just vague faith. It's not, you know, you just got to have faith, that one song a long time ago. It's not enough. It's the object of our faith. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, not Christ plus Moses. It's the crucified, resurrected Christ, not works, works of the law or any other kind of works. We'll get into that. Not some kind of vague faith in spirituality or in mankind or whatever. It's Christ alone, period. And so as we progress through this book of Galatians, we're going to unpack that idea. We need to look at examples of this today. We need to compare it with competing gospels of our day, and we'll do that. I can't answer all the questions today. There's just so much. But for now, I'd like to end by illustrating how we get the gospel right. I really like this illustration. I didn't make it up, obviously. It was a guy, an author and blogger named Tim Challies. He heard this illustration, and he didn't think it was true. So he wanted to prove it was true. So he went to a leading expert on counterfeit currency. He heard an illustration about counterfeit currency. He wanted to prove it was if it was true. So let me explain. He went to this bank, and the expert there explained that identifying counterfeit money actually begins with studying real money. And she summed up the process with a phrase that they teach federal agents. Touch, tilt, look at, look through. Touch, tilt, look at, look through. This agent or this trainer said real money has a unique feel to it when you touch it because it's made out of like a cotton fabric. She said real money has several unique markings that can be seen when you tilt it just right. Real money has special markings that can only be seen when you hold it up and look through it. Real money has unique features that can be seen when you look at it directly. touch, tilt, look at, look through. Now, at first glance, counterfeit money, especially to someone who's just starting to train in it, it looks and feels just like real money. But as they handle real money enough and they study those features, they start to realize that counterfeit money, well, it feels different. It feels waxy. It's not quite right. It doesn't look quite right. Something's off. They constantly touch, tilt, look at, look through real money, pay a special attention to its essential features, and then they know when they see counterfeit money and they stack these bills together, they mix it all up, real money, counterfeit money, they can just grab the counterfeit and put it in one pile and the real in another. Because they've been trained over and over and over again. And so with constant training, they can identify exactly what's wrong with it. And the illustration is that's exactly how we need to be as Christians. We need to touch, we need to tilt, we need to look at and look through Christ's gospel, Christ's teaching. So often and so much there's these competing ideas that creep into the church, and they start to cause us to drift. They start to eclipse the true and simple gospel. There's so much stuff on TV and the internet and friends or from a pulpit or wherever, and you hear it and you're like, yeah, something just seems off. But if you keep training, you're going to know what's off. You're going to know what's not quite right. You'll be able to detect it right away with constant touching and tilting and looking at and looking through. And with that training, you'll know something smells fishy. And you'll get the gospel right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this little book that packs so much power. I'm really excited to study it. But most of all, I'm excited to see how you work in our lives to make us more like Christ and to bank on Christ and Christ alone. We praise you and thank you for the work you are doing, and we look forward to what you will do. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.